It is the custom before we resume our study to pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we're about to examine and make it real to us, that we might get further clarity regarding these passages. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We stopped after having taken a look at Dr. Schofield's footnote in the Schofield Study Bible regarding the passages that we're noting. We also have on that particular subsequent set of notes a review of what we're seeing on the board. And this is an important diagram. By the way, you have probably noted, let's see if I can find out. Oh, ran off. I guess I want to keep that. I want to back up here. I want you to note First Advent of Christ. See that? It says 2 B.C. Okay. That is the birthday of Christ. It's June 17th of the year 2 B.C. And when I was going through all of this to set things up, it's an old diagram that we're using, but I wanted to add things to it in order to make it easier to understand the two passages we're noting and know what time it is in them. And I noted that the first advent of Christ I had as 2 B.C. Well, there has been a great discussion over a long period of time as to when Jesus was born. It was not the year 1 A.D., we knew that it couldn't be that because of several clues that are contained in extra-biblical writings having to do with who lived when and who died and so on. And in the writings of Flavius Josephus, the best that could be figured out was somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 and maybe even 5 B.C. And that was because of information that was in a flawed version of Josephus's writings. Somewhere in the middle 1500s, an error occurred in the manuscripts that were being recopied and so on that came down to our day. And I won't go into the details about it. We've already discussed it and studied it and demonstrated it. But nevertheless, the error was discovered that prior to that date, a certain piece of information was left out in the subsequent editions. And that moved the date of the birth of Christ down to 1 or 2 B.C. And then further examination of when Herod died also became more, came to us with more clarity. So that we discovered that he died in the first quarter of the year B.C. 1. And the birth of Christ had to occur before then. And so in our studies, we're able to narrow that down to where in June of the year B.C. 2 is when Jesus was born. And so when I was making the additions to the diagram you see, my eyes caught the 2 B.C. date. And because I failed to go back and check with Jack Finnegan, who is a chronologist, a biblical chronologist, and read in pages 300 to 301 and refresh my memory, what I recalled as 1 B.C., was the death of Herod. And so in my mind, I thought I'd made a mistake on the graph here, and I went and changed it to 1 B.C. An alert Dorito, and I've forgotten the person's name, caught that and emailed me and said, "Are you sure about the 1 B.C.? And I looked at it and I thought, well, I better check Jack Finnegan. So I went back and read what Jack had to say. And in Jack's explanation of all of this in pages 300 to 301 approximately, I discovered that it was Herod that died in B.C. 1. And it was Jesus Christ who was born in B.C. 2. And so I've corrected yet again this diagram. But then there's numbers involved, so I was really entering into a very dangerous omission when I started all of this. But just because I glanced at that and recalled the wrong guy, Herod instead of Jesus, I made the change. Now it's been put back correctly. And so there's that. So all of the lines are pointing to different dispensational categories so you can follow in our study. So what we're noting in our study on page 225 has to do with things that you see on the board. The events of the tribulation are depicted in black. We've been through that, and that even appears in your notes. Following the tribulation, the events associated with the baptisms of fire are noted in fiery red, and that's in your notes. Acts 2, 19 and 20, again, are black with reference to the various verses involved. And those verses have to do with obviously, the tribulational period. And you see that in black on the board. You also see the second advent there, so they occur sequentially. And then you see the fiery red in verse 21. Now, the thing that we need to note here is, what is it about this fiery red area? In the past, we have looked on a dispensational sequence in this fashion. We can easily go through the theocentric and Christocentric dispensations and see how they sequentially move forward. When we come to the eschatological dispensations, we look at the tribulation and then draw our dotted line and add the millennium. So each dispensation, each category has two dispensations. I do not in any way want to imply that we're creating a third dispensation here. But what we do have to recognize is, according to the passage we're noting, is that the second advent of Christ occurs, obviously, before the millennial kingdom is set up. But the second advent of Christ is instantaneous, and therefore events transpire post-second advent, before people are moved into the millennium. So you know from our study, especially in Acts 2 and Joel 2, that one of the things that has to take place before there's an entry into the millennial kingdom is to decide who is going to live there. After the smoke clears of all of the warfare that's raged for months, who are the survivors, and are they believers or unbelievers? And so there has to be a system by which this is determined, and that's called the baptisms of fire, and that is enucleated in several passages of Scripture. You'll see it in the whole context in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and you also see it in Ezekiel, and you even see it in Joel here, if you pay attention to it. So there has to be a period of time in which these things occur. And so what we're going to do now is to go to Daniel, who gives us a completely different reading on what transpires after the second advent of Christ. It's an X number of days thing. I don't know how many months is 75 days, but it's like three, I'm guessing, 30, 60, 90, 30, 60. It's like 2.5 months. And so I did some math there. I hope you note that. Record that in your notes. So about 2.5 months of cleanup. And so it's broken down into two periods, a 30-day period and a 45-day period, totaling 75. And so that's the fiery red box up in the area between the dispensation of the tribulation and the dispensation of the millennium. So we have a 75-day period there. Now we have to learn what's going on there. Why is there a gap between the tribulation and the millennium? Well, the bottom line answer is, there's a heck of a mess here. If you think there's a mess on planet Earth now, and boy, would the environmentalists have absolutely a mental breakdown if they would read the passages that have to do with the last few days, especially in the last few months of the tribulation. I mean, we got some global mess going on. And so something has to be done to clean it up. I'll show you passages that indicate that the number of bodies that are stenching things up in the environs of Jerusalem These bodies have to be dealt with. There are hundreds of thousands of dead people just lying around. And so we have to look at that. And we don't know their status quo, but they were members of four major world armies. So there's a good bet that a very low percentage of these people are believers. We got to leave the door open for some. But for the most part, they're all in the torments division once the second advent occurs. So those that are still alive on the planet have to be dealt with. So they've pretty much called a lot of folks out, but nevertheless, there's a way to deal with those that are left. So there will be a period of 75 days that will transpire between the second advent and the beginning of the millennium. So the question arises, how do we know that? So this is revealed by doing some math, and with trepidation I enter into this. We have to do some math provided by a couple of sources. We have established that the 70th heptad has 520 days. And you take 1,260 and you multiply by 2 and you get 2,520. That's a 7-year period. And that's the length of the dispensation of the tribulation. It is cut in half. It's divided into 2 3-and-a-half-year segments. Now note the two verses that conclude the book of Daniel. That's Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12. Here's what he writes. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. Okay, do you know what they're talking about here? He is saying the regular sacrifice is abolished. At the beginning of the tribulation, a treaty is entered into by the beast dictator with the rulers over in Jerusalem. And that's ultimately, we have a false prophet involved in that as well. But nevertheless, the whole deal is that the regular sacrifices can resume in the temple. Okay, now get this. There is a temple in Jerusalem. There is not one now. There's just the Wailing Wall. So at some point, the Dome of the Rock, which is not a mosque, really. It's just a historic site that the Muslims have put in the place of the former temple in Jerusalem. It is sitting on what is known in scriptures, Mount Moriah. And so that has to be done away with. So at some point, that building is going to be removed. And a new temple is going to be constructed. And so they're going to observe the sacrifices as were the norm back in the Old Testament. That's that. And see, we're in the Old Testament. This is the last heptad of Daniel. So we resume the sacrifices, I hope you note. So from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, it was a 7-year treaty, or it was in perpetuity, was the essence of it. And what happens at the one halfway mark is that the beast dictator crawfishes. And he says, no, we're not going to allow this anymore. And so the Jews are run out of the temple, and therefore the abomination of desolation is placed in there. The best that can be discovered is there is an image of the beast dictator that is placed in the Holy of Holies. And that's called an abomination of desolation. And it is then set up at the one-half way mark of the tribulation. So 3 1/2 years lead up to this point. The treaty is broken. The image of the beast dictator is put inside the temple. And then all kind of hell breaks loose. And it culminates 3 1/2 years later. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at Daniel 12:11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up, and this is the midpoint of the 70th heptad, or the 1,260th day mark. So we know that we've clicked off one half of the days. Then, after a comma, there will be 1,290 days. Please note that 30 days have been added to that total. So we start at the halfway mark and we click off 1,260 days, and that will end the tribulation. But 30 more days are added on. totaling 1,290. And that's the last half of the 70th heptad plus 30 more days. Okay? Now let's look at verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So we've added more days here. So you take your total of 1,290, which we saw in verse 11, and we add to that 45 more days. And we wind up with a grand total of 1,335. If you'll do your math, you'll find that there's a 75-day period that occurs between the end of the tribulation, which means the second advent of Christ, to the setting up of the millennial kingdom, where the believers out of the baptisms of fire enter into the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom. So that last 45 days is a period of time in which the two baptisms of fire occur, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. Now, if you're with me so far, now we have to deal with the 75 days. These latter figures do not add up to the required 1,260 days. In verse 11, 30 days are added to the 1,260 to equal 1,290, or 30 extra days. In verse 12, another 45 days are added to the previous total of 1,290 to equal a cumulative 75 days. So that's about 2.5 months. So what goes on during that period of time? Jesus Christ returns on the 1,260th day. That's the second advent. And all of the things that go on there, we're not going to examine in extreme detail, but some of it has to be reviewed if you already know it. But nevertheless, once the dispensation concludes at the second advent, then there are things that must occur before the millennial kingdom is christened. Now, the question therefore rises to what are these extra days in Daniel that are not mentioned in Daniel 9:27. So that takes us back to that passage. This is where we learned about the things that went on the time clock that we've noticed. This is the establishment of the 70 heptads, but it's divided into three divisions. You have 49, and then you have 62, and then you have one left over. So the one left over is the tribulation, and it is now concluded. So Daniel 9:27 reads, "And the beast dictator shall sign a treaty with the Jews of the tribulation for 7 years." That's the 70th heptad, or 2,520 days. But in the middle of the heptad, the 1,260th day, he shall cause the sacrifice and food offerings to stop. This breaks the treaty. Under the protection of ecumenical religion, there shall come the beast dictator who makes desolation until the end of the heptad. Desolation, a statue of his ugly face in the Holy of Holies. That is the abomination of desolation, as it's called. Then, very important then here, then what is decreed will be poured out on the desolator. What is decreed? The second advent. So the beast dictator and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire, and you see this in Revelation 19:20 as well. Now when you see this, you see the conclusion of the dispensation of the tribulation, which is signified by the second advent of Christ. And that's what you see on our board here. You see that we have the tribulation, and then you have the millennium originally. But now you see a fiery red box that signifies 75 days that has to be intercalated between the two. So the following synopsis by Merrill Unger responds to the question with clarity as he addresses Daniel 12, verses 11 through 12, we just noted above. Here's what he writes. The 3.5 years of Daniel 9:27 are normally construed to be equivalent to 42 months. And we see that in Revelation 11:2 and chapter 13, verse 5. And these months are 30 days each. That's the way the Jews constructed their calendar. And according to Jewish custom, it says here, which is true, that would be only 1,260 days, the period of the Great Tribulation, the apparent equivalent of time, times, and half a time. So when you study biblical terminology and you're studying Daniel chapter 9, for example, and you come across the word time and times and half a time, then you have to break down what that means. A time has to do with a year. This has to do with the heptad of the 70th heptad of Daniel. And so you have time, times, and half a time. Now, if you have the word time, let me get my eyes focused here, time and then times, times doubles it, and then the half a time cuts it in half. And so that winds up being 3.5. So that's Daniel 7:25. Now then, can the 1,290 days of verse 11 and the 30 days added to the 1,260 days be explained? So we're looking at the Great Tribulation here. Further complication calls for explanation of the mention of several blessings for the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days of Daniel 12, verse 12. I need to read that again so you follow. We have time, times, and half a time. That's 1 year and then 2 years added and then a half a year added. That's 3.5 years. That's the halfway mark of the tribulation. It's what's called the Great Tribulation. It terminates at 1,260 days with the second advent. So further complication calls for explanation in the mention of several blessings for the ones who wait for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Here there is added another 45 days beyond the 1,290 days of verse 11. We just went through that. So we added that up to 75. Although those varying periods describing the duration of the time of the end of Israel's woes and her establishment of the kingdom are not explained, they are themselves very suggestive of their significance. Now listen to this. It is obvious that Christ's advent and the setting up of his millennial kingdom will require time. In other words, at the second advent, when the smoke clears that day, he doesn't then initiate the millennial kingdom. A mopping up process has to occur. The 1,260 days, 42 months of 30 days, suggests the period of the end that terminates with Christ's second advent and the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week of years. That climactic event will be followed by divine judgments, purging out the wicked beast worshipers, that would be those who follow the beast dictator, both of Israel, Ezekiel is quoted along with Matthew, and the nations. We have here the Gentiles of the Goyim mentioned in Joel, Zechariah, and Matthew. And so we have Jews and Gentiles mentioned here. Now, when the dispensation is over at the second advent and the smoke clears on the day, then you've got people alive on planet Earth. Who are they? Are they believers? Are they unbelievers? Who is going to determine this? And so there has to be a period of time where the Lord himself does this. This is called the baptisms of fire, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. So those judgments will take time, writes Unger. It may be surmised that by the time 1,335 days have passed, that's 75 days after the second coming, those great judgments will have been formally set up. those who attain to that period, those who come out as believers, the 1,335th day, noted in Matthew 24:13, are plainly those who have been termed blessed because they have been judged worthy to enter the kingdom. They will manifest their saving faith and that they will keep waiting for the Lord, according to Isaiah 30:18, and reach the end of the period of suffering and persecution, noted in Revelation 11:12-13, and then enter full kingdom blessing. Now, I think Unger has summarized this quite well. If you will read this again when you get home, you will see the flow. And he breaks it down into the second advent, followed by a mopping up period of 30 days, followed by the baptisms of fire for 45, and then the entry into the millennial kingdom. So from Unger's synopsis, we may now use the visual to construct a timeline for those things that will occur during the transition between the end of the dispensation of the tribulation, that's the second advent, and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, there's a 75-day gap between those two events. There are 5 points here that help to give a synopsis of this. Number one, at the end of the Great Tribulation's 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, is the second advent of Christ. Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Secondly, over the next 30 days, the Lord will restore order regarding the aftermath of the Armageddon campaign. There has been a world war that has been raging for probably much of the last 3.5 years. It gained momentum and it reached fever pitch in the last several months of the dispensation of the tribulation. Point three, over the following 45 days, the Lord will judge the survivors of the tribulation to determine who will enter the kingdom and those that will not. Point four, both Jews and Gentiles will endure the baptisms of fire. As believer and unbeliever, we're determining who goes into the kingdom, who goes to torments. Both Jews and Gentiles will endure the baptisms of fire. Those that are cast off the earth in the torments are the unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, while those that remain are believers that survive the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles. Now note that those who survive it, I want to go back if you'll give me the time. Daniel 12:2. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. These are the people who survived the 75-day gap. Who would they be? That would be those who emerge favorably from the baptisms of fire. They're the ones who enter into the millennial kingdom. So Daniel 12:2 prophesies that. Notice how it says it here. When these things begin, the 45-day period begins, the question is, who is a believer and who is not? In other words, these people have endured the tribulation. It's a 7-year period max. So who are these people? They're people who believed in Jesus as Savior at some point during that 7-year period, because they were all unbelievers at the beginning. All believers got raptured out. And so, when you get to this baptism of fire period, this 45-day period, you've got Jews and Gentiles who either believed in Christ during the 7 years or 30 days or not. So they are waiting and they attain the 1,335 days. That's the 1,290-day mark plus another 45. But the last 45 is the judgmental period. baptisms of fire. So then the final point, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, fulfilling all millennial prophecies from both the Old and New Testaments. So now we've got everybody into the millennial kingdom, and that lets us take a look at the first two verses of our study in Acts 2 and Joel 2. And see, although I've screwed the whole thing up here, I hope you can see this to some degree. You can see the yellow boxes have to do with the millennial kingdom. And that's the place that Joel begins, because that's the promise. That's good news. Who benefits from the yellow box? The ones that benefit are those that got through it. They gutted it out. What is our phrase here? Let me read it again. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains, waiting and attains. You wait all the way through the baptisms of fire, and then at the end, because you believed in Christ, you have attained. Attained what? Attained the millennial kingdom. As believers and in a human body. What do you think of that? And the smoke has cleared, and the Lord has spent 30 days cleaning all of that up. Because he is going to turn everything into a pristine, Edenic environment. That's good. So we've got yellow here. Encouragement. Encouragement from the beginning. Then you go back and see exactly who are the people who are involved in the yellow box. You go back to the very beginning, and that's the black boxes. Now, always involved in something like this having to do with time and people misunderstanding exactly how all this goes. I'm just standing here telling you this, that if you do not know what time it is, the Bible is going to be a very confusing book for you. It is confusing for theologians. This guy that had spent, I think, must have been 40 years putting together everything from Matthew to Revelation. And he seems to be a genius. And if you want to know how to break down a verb and the colonel doesn't have it and all your notes and on the tapes you've got, there was a time he didn't do every verb. But I remember when he did Romans, every verb. Everything after that, every verb. But how about something that went on back in 1972 or whatever? He didn't do every verb. Where are you going to find this? Well, you've got these things that will tell you whether it's an aorist, active, indicative. They don't tell you what kind of aorist it is. That's important. So what kind of verb it is the kind of thing for me that drew me to the colonel's ministry in the very beginning. Where he would break down what kind of verb is this. And so is it constative aorist? And so on and go. And then he would explain what that meant in context of the passage. And it made everything light up for me. I don't know about you, but that's why we do the breakdown of verbs, because there's something behind what you see on the page. So that's important stuff. And so when you get into that and you realize that every jot and tittle, every rough and smooth breathing, these are important things. And so they have to be noted if you get the full force of what's going on. Then you have to decide, what is the structure of the passage I'm in? What are they talking about? And is it the Old Testament? Okay, we got that nailed. It's in the Old Testament. That's Joel, for example. What's he talking about now? So you got these first two verses. And all of this sounds real beautiful because they're walking around, they're prophesying and carrying on. Everything's happy as punch. Well, what time is it? Theologians will take that and put it at the church age in Acts chapter 2. Now, we're not talking about people accusing these fellows of being drunk. We're talking about theologians looking at the passage and saying, Joel is talking about the church age. Okay, know what time it is. Also, to do that, you've got to subscribe to dispensational theology. A lot of people won't do that. You can go to churches, they don't recognize dispensations. They say that the church has replaced Israel. That's arrogant. Nothing replaces Israel. They have unconditional covenants to them that must be fulfilled. You can't say to the Jews, you don't have them anymore. That defies God's promises to them. So you got to back up and look at that. So we've got these two verses that kick this off. And it is millennial. And I've shown you that it is millennial. So then my question is, All of these theologians that look at that and want to put it in the church age have opened the door for what? Heresy. For the holy rollers look at those first two verses and they claim they can speak in tongues too. And tongues went out in A.D. 70 because tongues was designed to try and evangelize a pivot that would keep Israel's fat out of the fire. And all these people, these Jews that have been dispersed for centuries, have come into town and they're hearing the gospel in their language. Satan attacks by having people assume that they're drunk. And Peter says, we're not going there. Listen to this. So that was nipped in the bud. And then these people begin to evangelize. Some responded, apparently. Can't have a zero game plan except with the Cardinals. So these people have believed in Christ, but not enough of them to sustain the nation. So that in A.D. 70, it's all over. Now, there may have been a part of the diaspora. Many of them were killed and some left behind. But the nation was over. So if that's the case, we look at verses 1 and 2 of our passage and you don't find catastrophe there. You find millennial kingdom. Everybody's happy as punch. They did what? They came out of that 45-day period. So, I just hope you see this because it's extremely important. Holy Rollers use those first two verses to legitimize their alleged involvement in the gift of tongues as if that's a big deal. If someone came up to me and started evangelizing me in Spanish, first of all, that's going to tick me off. And secondly, I don't understand a word you're saying, buddy. So the Jews being evangelized at Pentecost are those that will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. So go back to Acts 2. These Jews are being evangelized. So, Jews being evangelized at Pentecost are those that will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. We've come forward 2,000 years. The rapture hasn't occurred yet. Those who have believed since the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, up to this present hour, if they died, they will be the first ones to go up. If they're alive at the time, they're the second ones to go up. And, of course, that's 1 Thessalonians. Now, with all of that in mind, what's going on in Jerusalem? So, here's the expanded translation at this point in our study. We can do this and let you go and find your roast. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 and following. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. That's epeiro, to cry out with a loud voice. We know he's shouting. Well, all these people are screaming, you people are drunk. You people are soused. You people are hanging around all drunk and stupefied. All this is going on out there. And he shouts over them. So, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, quote, men of Judea, that's current residents of Judea, and all of you who live, katoi keo means an inhabitant temporarily, a visitor. So they're not all residents of Jerusalem or Judea. These are visitors. Who are they? You go back to the previous passage and you find out they came from 15 different countries. All of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known. You have the present active imperative of Imi, a command to shut up and listen. Let this be known to you and give heed. That's the aorist middle imperative of enotizomai, a command to concentrate on what I am about to say. In other words, concentrate on what I am about to say to you. So that means focus your attention. Verse 15, for these men are not drunk. See, that's the first order of the business right there. What is on Peter's mind? It's not speaking in tongues. What is on Peter's mind? It is not prophesying. What is on his mind is these men are not drunk, as you presume, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 17. And it shall be in the last days. Now, what are the last days? There are several last days in Scripture, but as we see the context, we learn the last days has to do with the millennium. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit. Okay, what are the last days? They can also be the last days of a given dispensation. But you have to look at context, so what's going on? God is involved in pouring out His Spirit. That's not happening in the tribulation. That's Old Testament stuff. God says that I will pour out my Spirit, that's the imputation of the filling of the Holy Spirit, upon all flesh, every person that remains on earth following the baptisms of fire for Jews and Gentiles. All flesh. I hope you see that word all. Nobody who's an unbeliever goes into the millennial kingdom. There is no dispensation anywhere where everybody was saved. And this says all. All flesh, every person that remains on earth following the baptisms of fire, that's the 45-day period, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. That is what goes on in the millennium, and that is a systematic process by which people who are born in the millennial kingdom, or possibly were children at the time they went in, are being evangelized by these people. Verse 18, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. We have pour forth my Spirit in verse 17, pour forth my Spirit in verse 18. It is the universal filling of the Holy Spirit by the population that enters into the millennial kingdom. No other dispensation has that. The dispensation of the church begins with a systematic evangelism where those who believe are indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, but many, many others remain in unbelief, not at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So at this point, it becomes clear that Peter is using the passage from Joel not to certify the gift of tongues, but to emphasize the fact that the evangelists are functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll resume our study next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word and the way in which it is organized for clarity, if one will only pay attention to what time it is. We thank you for your instruction and for your grace, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.